Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in Volume 3, Show 31.
Yeah, we're moving along.
We are moving along. And it's good to have you here and for us to continue these programs, which have been so much fun. I'm just really enjoying this. So where are we today, Monsignor?
Well, we just had the election of 1932. Franklin Delano Roosevelt is now the president of the United States. We are in the midst of the worst depression in American history. But the other side of that is we're also going to see some real heroes step up to the plate. That's always the good news.
That is usually the case, isn't it? When something's really down, we have somebody to take the helm.
We do, yeah. We have a wonderful archbishop at this point, Archbishop Lennon, and then some wonderful people that he worked with. I was talking to some people about the importance of Archbishop Glennon. And one of the things, as I studied his life and the age of his administration, is that he really, in many cases, stepped out of the way, got out of the way, and let other people go ahead and do great things. We've seen that already with Father Dempsey and Father Dunn and so many others. We're going to see some others, Monsignor Butler, with Catholic Charities. We'll see a little bit later on. Anyway, let's go back and get the big picture here.
Okay.
Roosevelt has just been elected. His inaugural speech, the most famous words of his entire life are, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." Well, actually, we had a lot more to fear than just that, but it was a good start.
It's a good rallying cry.
It's a good rallying cry. So he comes into office, and he brings with him a bunch of men that he refers to as the Brain Trust. And these are the guys who are going to figure out the Depression and solve everything. Well, remember we saw poor Herbert Hoover do everything he could, and he wasn't able to push the dial very much at all. And so here we have another attitude, and actually not an opposite attitude from Hoover. Hoover believed in big government. He believed you could solve social problems with big government, and he tried. Now, Roosevelt's going to come in with the same attitude, only on steroids.
Okay.
And one of his friends, an advisor, a man by the name of Raymond Mollet, said the following. He said about Roosevelt, he said he believed that government not only could, but should achieve the subordination of private interests to collective interests, substitute cooperation for the mad scramble of selfish individualism. He had a profound feeling for the underdog, a very keen awareness that political democracy could not exist side by side with economic plutocracy. Interesting point. The other side of this is, we'll see later on, that this is going to trample one of the great principles of Catholic philosophy, which is subsidiarity.
Yes.
You know, this is a top-down thing. So let's see him in action. First of all, immediately upon taking office, he declares a nationwide four-day bank holiday, closes down all the banks in the United States for 4 days. This is exactly what Hoover had wanted Roosevelt and Hoover to do jointly during the interregnum period between the election and the inauguration. And of course, remember, Roosevelt's response was, "It's not my baby." So we went through that period of those months.
So was that Hoover's idea to do that?
Yes.
It was Hoover's idea.
So to have a bank holiday and stabilize the currency. And of course, they couldn't do that for those months. So he does. The next thing he does is he's got a very strong majority within Congress, both House and Senate. And so all the bills he has are just going to be passing very, very rapidly. He immediately sets up what he calls the Emergency Banking Act. And then also goes ahead and takes a Hoover organization, the Reconstruction Finance Corporation, and he instructs them to lend more money to more banks. Now, one of the things that Hoover did not want to do was give money to the little banks because he was afraid they would fail. And so he only gave it to the biggest banks.
Reverse of what probably would have happened.
Yes, you're right. So here we do have an extension of that out. Another thing that Hoover could not get the Federal Reserve to do, and the Federal Reserve now immediately does, and that's expand the money supply. So all of a sudden, there's this flush. Literally within days of the inauguration, there is this flush of activity and this new thrust of money into the economy. And so people are running around singing that song, which was the Roosevelt's campaign song, Happy Days Are Here Again.
Well, so it's almost just the thought of it or the appearance of it is making people...
And that's exactly what he says in his inauguration. The only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Mm-hmm. Well, of course, we have a lot more to fear than fear itself. But if we stop fearing, then everything will get better. Well, okay.
Some of it might, yeah.
Some of it might, yeah. The interesting thing is that, again, the response of the American people. You know, the White House was receiving 4,000 letters a day.
Wow.
Yeah, I mean, this was an extraordinary response of the populace.
I'm sure that doesn't happen today.
I don't know.
Not that kind of mail. I mean, certainly not letters. Maybe they get that many emails.
Emails, yeah, I'm sure, yeah. Yeah. So one of the things he did to make some St. Louisans very happy was Roosevelt decided that he would reinterpret the Volstead Act.
Okay.
Okay, that's the act that sets up prohibition, right? And so what he does is he interprets that to mean hard liquor, but not beer or wine. And so as a result, beer and wine is now available again, so happy days are here again. And the other side of that is, I don't know if he was planning on this, but all of a sudden federal revenues really shot up because of the tax on beer and wine.
Mm-hmm.
So money was coming into the coffers, people were drinking, and you know, my father, he worked for Anheuser-Busch, he said, you know, in good times and in bad, beer always sells. Either people are happy, so they celebrate with a Michelob, or they're sad, and they're down in their beer, and they're drinking Bud Light, or Bush, or whatever, but they're drinking beer. Given America an opportunity, he will drink a beer. And then on April 7th, when all of this came into fruition, Anheuser-Busch was ready for it. And they went ahead and they went out to the airport and they took a case of beer and flew it by airplane to the White House. As a gift. Thank you, Mr. President. And then the city went crazy. The story has it that at midnight, all over the place, people had out with their cars, they're honking their cars, whistles were blowing. It was just really crazy.
That's kind of fun.
Yeah.
It'd be kind of a fun thing to kind of celebrate every April 7th.
That would be, wouldn't it? Yeah.
A unique little event in St. Louis history.
Yeah, that would be. That'd be funny. Also, we had another reform that was set up. The Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation was established. We all know about that today. That's very important. You sort of think back and go, why didn't we do this earlier?
You know?
So what it did was federal government set aside so much money, all the banks had to put so much money aside, and then it assured that anyone who made a deposit up to $5,000, now, of course, it's a lot bigger
now.
Yeah, but up to $5,000, that if the bank went belly up, that they would get their $5,000 back. Which is a real big deal. You know, last time we were talking about some of these banks failing and people losing everything.
Right.
And then you had the run
on
banks.
And people start storing their money in their, mattresses?
Mattresses, yeah. And burying them in the backyard in coffee cans and things like that. So that was an important improvement. You also had, at the same time, the Civil Conservation Corps, the CCC, was established.
Yeah.
And that was really important also because what it did was it took a lot of young men, these are young men, mm-hmm. unemployed, and it took as many as 3 million of them off the streets. And they were sent to work, sent to reforestation and for flood control and swamp drainage and all sorts of things like that. And they were paid a small stipend. They were allowed to keep a small portion of that. The rest of it was sent home to mom and dad.
Mm-hmm.
And then they got a room and board. And so 3 million people working. I knew a Christian brother who had been part of the CCC before he joined the order. Brother Adrian had a work ethic like you wouldn't believe. And he always said it was because of those days with the CCC. And he had some really, really cold winters way up north.
Those that were up north, yeah.
Yeah, and intense.
I've read many stories about the people that worked there. That was hard work.
It was, yeah.
But it put them to work so that they weren't sitting with nothing to do, which usually ended up in trouble happening.
So, and now in here in Missouri alone, you know, we had 107 camps, CCC camps.
Did we?
Yeah, a lot of people don't realize that.
I did not know that.
Yeah. It had to be coordinated between three different departments. First of all, you've got agriculture, the Department of Agriculture, the Department of the Interior. They're the ones coming up with the projects. But here's the rub. It's logistics. Most of the East Coast, most of the young men who are unemployed are on the East Coast. Most of the work to be done was either in the Midwest or out West. So they thought, how are we going to get them from one spot to another? And that's when they turned around to the Army and said, you're the experts at this.
You can transport people.
And they did. Uh-huh. And they did. So all three of those operated together. And we'll talk a little bit later about some of the other projects that are here in St. Louis. In fact, you can travel around St. Louis and visit some of these sites that were constructed during the Depression. Only one, I believe, here in St. Louis by the CCC.
Okay.
And that was Sylvan Park, if you know where that is.
Sylvan Park.
Sylvan Park, okay. Down by Jefferson Barracks.
Okay.
And that was a CCC project.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. Another couple acts that were passed very rapidly, one of them was called the Agricultural Adjustment Act. And this was meant to help farmers. And basically what it did was it paid farmers not to plant.
Oh, right.
So remember
that we had that stockpile.
Yeah, that was the problem. We had gotten into this custom of planting more and more and more. And every time the price went down, they would plant more. So now the government has stepped in and it's buying up surplus and it's asking people not to plant. But there's a side effect to this. Grocery prices are going up, right?
Of course.
Yeah,
yes.
Of course. So the AAA is very, very popular at the beginning until you made a couple months later, you made a trip to the grocery store and then you started having second thoughts. But another development they had was what's called the Home Owners Loan Corporation. This is really important because there were so many people with mortgages. Later on, we'll have a program to talk about how difficult it was to get a mortgage back in those days and how the HOLC helps to change that. But it also sets up a racial divide in this country that made things really, really rough. But that's for another day. So you had the Home Owners Loan Corporation that came in, and for nearly a million families, it stepped in between the homeowners and the bank, and then it renegotiated the mortgage for the homeowners so that they could pay it off over a longer period of time. You know, we have these 30-year mortgages now. Wow. I mean, back then, it was like 5 or 10 at the most. And typically, the down payment was 50%.
Wow.
How many people could afford to buy a house like that?
Not many people at all today would be able to do that.
And, of course, the Great Depression and the housing industry was just tanked. Mm-hmm. And then this really helps get housing back up again. And that means that you're going to have carpenters working and you're going to have masonry men working. And then you've got to fill those houses with appliances mm-hmm. and furnishings and furniture and all that. And so that's going to help the economy back up
Everything
again, too.
Chugging on down the line.
Yeah. One of the most important individuals in the New Deal administration, and this is what Roosevelt referred to his plan as the New Deal, and he had a social worker by the name of Harry L. Hopkins. He helps to establish and run the Civil Works Administration. And literally, again, just like those young men who are going out to the Midwest and West with the CCC, the CWA is also employing tens of thousands of men for temporary work. And notice that I'm saying men here because that's what it is. Now, we have a much greater sensitivity to gender equality today, but back then a man was considered to be the bread owner from the family.
Right.
And that was the norm.
That was the way, right.
Yeah. Yeah, so they get the CWA all set up. Mm-hmm. You always had critics. And one critic said that the slogan for the Civil Works Administration is, the only thing we have to fear is work itself.
That was the men having to do the work.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Right.
One of the interesting things is that historians have gone back and they've studied the allocation of funds for the Federal Emergency Relief Administration, which was what Harry Hopkins is running. And interestingly enough, the money, the vast majority of the money went to swing states. So if you were a Republican state, you would not get much by way of federal funds. You could well imagine that might happening. On the other hand, and here's the rub, if you are a reliable Democratic state, like most of the South, you also did not get much because they didn't need your vote.
They had you already.
And so a lot of that money then went to the swing states that could go either Republican or Democrat in order to pull them over to the Democratic side. The other thing, too, that happens in this, and this is sort of unintended consequence of this, but the power of the local bosses in their own community goes down because they don't have the largesse as much as the federal government does. Mm-hmm. So people start looking to the federal government for handouts rather than the local politicians.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
So there's a re-coordination that's all taking place. I want to just read you a couple sentences that kind of sums all of this up. And this is out of Volume 3. It said this: "The whole culture of Jeffersonian democracy, where neighbors relied on neighbors, on family members, on local churches and charities, and when necessary, on local government, the principle of subsidiarity was uprooted. What began with Wilsonian progressivism and refined by Hoover's federal leadership of private enterprises became the New Deal's centralization of authority and power in the capital city on the Potomac." It's never changed.
It's continued.
Yeah.
Yes.
It is the way that it is. There is one exception to this allocation of funds, which typically would not go towards southern states. And the one exception there is actually the Tennessee Valley Authority. That was set up in May of 1933, and the whole idea there was to try to get some control over the Tennessee River. The Tennessee River is, you know, it's up in the mountains, and when it rains, it goes wild, and it destroys people all along both banks. They wanted to go ahead and tame it. But the other thing was they wanted to introduce a whole series of dams that would be hydroelectric creation.
Yes, yes.
And this brought electricity to parts of eastern Tennessee, to West Virginia, northern Georgia, northern Alabama, those whole areas that, honestly, they had not developed since the Civil War. They were still in that throw.
There's still a lot of that area.
There's still. Yeah, you're right. In June, then Congress is really passing bills one after another. They passed the National Industrial Recovery Act.
Okay.
Now, this is going to be very controversial because this is really where you have the federal government stepping in and micromanaging things like setting wage and price controls, setting the maximum work week, and all of those sorts of things. We're going to see that they'll have some real difficulties with that. And it also set up something called the Public Works Administration. And again, this is going to hire men to work on projects, usually urban projects, public buildings. And St. Louis has certainly got a lot from that. In 1935, they changed their name from the Public Works Administration to the Works Progress Administration. And that gave some of their critics the opportunity to rename it WPA, We Poke Along. Because the idea is, if you're going to build these projects, you don't want to do it too fast, and then you'll be unemployed again. So we kind of just poke along.
We keep getting the paycheck.
That's it. Here are some of the St. Louis landmarks. That we have. Now, if you're familiar with Kinloch, Turner Middle School is now not a school anymore. It's an office building. It's a beautiful building, and it was built by the WPA. The Jewel Box.
I think I did hear that. Okay.
Yeah. Let's see, Kiel Opera House.
Oh, wow.
Soldiers Memorial. One of the biggest projects they had was the clearing of all those warehouses down on the riverfront to make preparations for the Jefferson National Memorial Expansion Memorial.
That was a good thing.
It was, but I am so sorry that what they did was they destroyed the colonial grid. you know?
Oh, right.
Think about
it. When they started from the very beginning.
Right, yeah. And if they had just kept that as walkways.
Right.
You know, and in little plaques of where their various buildings were, we would have had something of our memory preserved.
Mm-hmm.
Instead, they didn't do that. They bulldozed over it. And now the newest renovation, they just did it again.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's a real shame. There's an aerial photograph in Volume 1, actually. Do you remember that?
I do remember that. Yes, I love that map.
Yeah, after they had cleared out the entire the colonial St. Louis, with the exception of one building, right? The old cathedral.
Right. That's okay. The only thing standing.
It's the only thing standing. And everything but the grid was there.
You could see, right, the streets. And
yeah. Another thing they did, too, although with not great success, as we found out in the flood of 93, was that they tried to tame the River de Pere with a flood control project. And it's been more or less successful. And certainly since 93, it's been very successful. We've had some really bad floods, but it's never gotten
up. Sometimes it's come up high, and it's amazing how fast they can come up.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
I cross it every day on my way home. And some days, it looks totally empty. And the next day you come back and it's like, wow, look at how high the water is.
And a lot of it has to do with the level of the Mississippi. Because it can't drain out into the Mississippi when it's high. So, yeah. A couple other places, Southwest High School is a project, one of their projects. Homer G. Phillips Hospital, built by WPA. If you go to Francis Park in South St. Louis, all the buildings there were all put up by the WPA. And then also way up north is Bell Fountain Park.
Beautiful.
Fort Bell Fountain, yeah. And then also Fairgrounds Park, the swimming pool was put on as a result of that also. And then when you get to Forest Park, there were a lot of wonderful things that were done. You know, the athletic fields, the what they called comfort stations. And they're all closed now, I think. But they're those little white stone buildings where there are bathrooms, public bathrooms that are there. And I think that they're all closed. I'm not sure of that, but I'm not sure.
I don't.
The tennis courts, that all came about as a PWA project. And, of course, that's famous because one of the park directors was a man by the name of Davis, and the Davis Cup is named after him. Several of the roads, the bridges, you know, the little footbridges and little driving bridges,
yes.
Those were all built with PWA projects, WPA projects. The golf course was put in, and even a little fish hatchery was put in, and all balled by them, too.
I've gone fishing over there by that little hatchery.
Oh, there you go, yeah.
To the school project over there.
Yeah, so generally speaking, there was this sense of optimism. Within the first 6-8 months, or they like to say the 100 days, Roosevelt always talked about the first 100 days. A lot of things happened in the first 100 days. There was a lot of optimism, but it didn't solve everybody's problems. And so, you know, right before the election of 1932, you have a meeting that Archbishop Glennon calls. And he brings together laity and clergy from some 124 parishes. And they all came together, and he explained to them how he wanted to set up the Archbishop's Emergency Charity Fund. Eventually, there was almost $380,000 pledged toward this fund. That's a lot of money back then.
Right.
Yeah, it's a huge amount.
We just turned around where nobody had any money. Yes.
Yeah. But St. Louisans are absolutely incredible when it comes to charity and philanthropy. Absolutely incredible. Of that money, $285,000 had already been given to the St. Vincent de Paul Society, and that was just distributed out. Another $53,000 was given to educational institutions, orphanages, and healthcare facilities.
Wow.
And so next time around, as we're going to be looking at this, we'll be looking at some of the incredible things that local Catholic efforts made in here in St. Louis during the Depression.
Wow. All right. Well, this has been a great show looking at what happened at the beginning of the Roosevelt administration.
Right.
And all of those programs that we've all, I think, grown up hearing about. And so it'll be good to look back to local next week.
Yeah, I think that'll be fun. Right. Yeah.
Shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.